Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
And now you get me. Yeah, yeah. Marty, they raised the bar for you next week, brother. Thank y'all for sharing with us this morning. If you would take your copy of God's Word, turn to John chapter 20 this morning. John chapter 20. Now, many of y'all may be thinking, well, hold on a minute. That's not where we find Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, because many of you know that today is traditionally recognized as Palm Sunday, that day a week prior to Resurrection Sunday, when Jesus came into Jerusalem for that final time, that side of the cross, riding onto that donkey, and the people throwing down palm branches and crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, praising his entry. Now, we've been walking through John's gospel for 2.5 years, roughly. We've covered those events already, haven't we, a couple of months ago? So y'all remember that by the end of that week, many of the same people would be crying out, crucify, crucify that same Jesus who rode in just a few days earlier. Those events had been covered the last couple of weeks, the crucifixion. In our walk through John, we find ourselves past those. We find ourselves in the post-resurrection time of Jesus, in redemptive history, as we are coming to the close of John chapter 20. I would bring to mind that our risen Savior had appeared to Mary and the women. And last week, we were brought into that locked upper room where the scared disciples were huddled together, fearful of the Jews, the Bible told us. Jesus instantly appeared to them and said, peace be with you, 2 times in those 5 verses. We explored the depths of that statement last week, so if you weren't here and you're curious, you can go online and find that sermon. But we did look at the depths of that in our time together, and in the depths of that, we were inclusive of the fact that he promised that prior to the crucifixion multiple times, and now he stood there having achieved the atoning work and having risen again and saying, now peace be with you. He was now declaring that it had come. We also see John's account of how Jesus commissioned them then. We know the Great Commission, we typically go to Matthew, but Jesus gave them a commissioning statement there as well, that he would send them out as the Father had sent him out. A sort of preview of the Great Commission that would come right before the Ascension. On that glorious Resurrection Sunday evening when these events happened, as Jesus appeared with them and met with them, and he breathed out the Spirit to them, encouraging them and commissioning them, there was one who was absent. There was one who was not there that evening that had been with him for the 3.5 years of his ministry. The one that most of us know of as Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Now, he's acquired that name, infamous name, I guess we might say. Today's text not only brings us back to that upper room, but to the Lord's purposeful encounter with Thomas. Follow along with me as we go to today's text in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, bring your finger here and see my hands, and bring your hand here and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Father God, we come to another familiar event in redemptive history. In this post-resurrection environment that the disciples found themselves in, we see you come to this one specifically. And Lord, we see this summary statement or this purposeful clause of John in the text we're in today. God, as we think about where we are in redemptive history as we've been studying it, God, I ask that you would penetrate the hearts of those that are here today, that you would reveal to us the truths of who you are. The Lord, if there's someone here today who does not know you, has not publicly proclaimed you as Lord and Savior, that today would be that day. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen and encourage those saints of yours that may be weary, downtrodden, perhaps a bit doubtful themselves this morning, that you would encourage them and that the words you would use in our text would encourage them. God, I pray that anywhere that I may be a stumbling block to the proclamation of your word, Lord, that you would remove me and that your people would hear your word as it's been once for all handed down to the saints. Father God, we love you and we thank you. We thank you for the sun on our face. We thank you for those that are gathered here today. We thank you for all the blessings of life. And Lord, we commit this time to you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, I don't know how many of y'all driving this morning. This is not in my notes. This was a little extra that was given to me this morning. How many of y'all were driving to church this morning and happened to see a beat up 25-year-old Chevrolet truck pulled over on the side of the road with a state trooper behind them? That would be this guy up here. I didn't come to a complete stop at the end of Highway 50 in the Toomey area, but the two state troopers were gracious, and maybe they didn't want to give a pastor a ticket on a Sunday morning. I don't know. I thought I might have a good story, though. You know, either way, I was grateful, however. The text that has nothing to do with our sermon today, by the way. At least, I don't plan to. Diane said, who knows? But in our text today, we're brought face to face with a name we know, once again, with someone maybe we've not thought of in very high regard because of his doubt. I mean, he is called Doubting Thomas. I hope we see a little bit more of the layers of what's going on here today, though. Immediately after Jesus appearing to these apostles in the upper room, we are told Thomas wasn't with them. Verse 24 quite easily tells us that. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. As we shared last week, the disciples were scared. And they had reason to be scared in their mind because they had been associated with Jesus who had just been killed. They were no longer under his protective eye in their minds, although he had already told them and promised them that he would not leave them nor forsake them, and that he had asked the Father to protect them. They were fearful. They were scared. They were probably sorrowful, and they were apparently seeking comfort and solidarity with one another, weren't they, in that upper room? I mean, you gather together with those you're close to, and that's what they were doing. And they all shared in the same fear and the same grief from having lost Jesus in their minds. So in comfort and solidarity, they were meeting with one another, yet Thomas wasn't with them. Thomas wasn't a late bloomer to the discipleship. He was brought on pretty early and had been with them through this whole time as well. But he wasn't with them. Why? Why wasn't he with them? Scripture doesn't tell us directly, does it? None of the accounts tell us directly why he wasn't there. It does tell us here that he's called Didymus, which means twin. So he had a twin. That's more than anything. Don't look to that too much. That's more than anything to identify that this is the same Thomas that's mentioned earlier in the gospel accounts, that it is that same Thomas. The synoptic gospels mention Thomas only in the list of the 12 apostles, but they don't really give us any details on his personality or his character or anything else about him. Now, if you've been with us for the last 2.5 years, you would know we get some details about Thomas from the other accounts in John's gospel. John gives us some insight into Thomas and who he is. We know him a little bit. You may not remember that we know him out a little bit because it's been a while since we read those verses that he was in. But it's safe to say, based on the accounts in John, the other two accounts that talk about Thomas, and we'll reference those, that Thomas was a bit of a pessimist. And y'all that know who we're talking about might think, well, that's putting it a little mildly. You know, he maybe is a little bit more than a pessimist. For those of us who are old enough or of a certain age, we may have heard the term that he's been labeled as having somewhat of a Eeyore complex. And if you know who Winnie the Pooh is and who Eeyore is, you might think, yeah, that does kind of make sense. Now, some people here today are like, I have no idea who Eeyore is, but that's okay. You can Google him later. Comparing to Eeyore, Thomas, he did have a knack for always finding the gray cloud in the sky, didn't he? He was, we might use the term melancholy. That's not a term we use a whole lot, especially not in Hickman County, but melancholy would be a good descriptive term of who he would be like. Because of that, and because of his doubt recorded here in our current text, Thomas is labeled as Doubting Thomas. And yet, just like Eeyore, and this is going to be the last time I mention Eeyore, by the way. This is not a sermon about Eeyore. Just like Eeyore, with Winnie the Pooh, his melancholy personality is not divorced from his loyalty, from his courage, or from his devotion. Now mark that and keep that in the back of your mind. We will soon see that, but we've also already seen that about Thomas. Previously, in John's Gospel, we first hear from Thomas in chapter 11. At the end of chapter 10, just to set the stage for you, we read that the enemies of Christ sought to apprehend him. They were at the point of wanting to kill him. In John 10, verses 37 and 38, we read this. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and can continue knowing that the Father is in me and I in the Father. They would have taken that as a blasphemous statement, and they thought they should take him and kill him for that. Verse 39. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him. This is the Jewish leaders. And he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. And he was staying there. So he left the Judean area. Okay? They were coming to get him. And he left. Chapter 11, the very next chapter, is the famous chapter where Jesus receives word that his friend Lazarus is dying. And the call to come to him, he's dying. You might remember, after delaying his departure on purpose, Jesus, and with Lazarus now dead, he tells his disciples, now we'll go see him. He said, because Lazarus has fallen asleep. And of course, they're confused about that. But what he's telling them is that we're about to go back to the very area where they're trying to take me and kill me, and we're going back. That's their mindset. That's what the disciples heard and knew and witnessed. Okay? Here we find our first insight into Thomas. Chapter 11, verse 13 through 16. Speaking of Lazarus, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of actual sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, no, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, same Thomas, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go. So that we may die with him. So that we may die with him. Now, we get some insights into Thomas's character, that one statement, do we not? We get some insights. Here's some insights I want y'all to consider. First of all, his melancholy comes through, doesn't he? We're going back, we're going to die. That's what he's saying. If we go back, we're going to die, but okay? That's the worst case scenario, and that's immediately where Thomas goes to. We're going to die if we go back. And yet, we see his courage in this text too, don't we? We'll go, though. We're going to die, but we're going to go. I'll go. And we see his devotion, because who was he saying here? He's willing to die with Christ. He's willing to die with his brothers. Melancholy, yes. A pessimist, yes. Courage, yes. Devotion, absolutely. We're going to die, but I'll go and die with you. Be careful how we label Thomas. The next time we hear from Thomas is in chapter 14. After the Last Supper with them, and speaking of how Peter will deny him three times, Jesus begins teaching them again. John 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Oh, yeah, y'all know this verse, right? Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Wonderful, glorious, right? Now, we're 2,000 years after this teaching, though. We have a little bit more detail about this, right? And you know where I'm going. What? Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Amen. Kind of putting on hold the promises of Jesus. Where does he go to? You're leaving. We don't know where you're going. We have no idea. How are we going to follow you? We don't know where you're going. Thomas' focus in Christ's departure is what? Seemingly hopelessness of how can we go? We don't even know where you're going. Then we come back to this morning's text. Why wasn't he there with the others? His character traits we've already looked at, revealed to us, probably tell us a little bit of the story, right? May give us some insight. He was devoted to Christ. He loved him. But perhaps his death, Jesus' death, drove him to a state of solitude and despair where he couldn't face anybody else. Maybe he couldn't bear the thought of being with anyone else, even these other disciples. I dare say many of us have been to those places in our life before too. In our darkest moment, we may want to retreat away instead of seeking companionship, especially companionship with those who we're closest to and who love us and we love them. Perhaps that's what was going on in Thomas's mind. And yet, in his absence, if you were with us last week, look at all he forfeited. He forfeited this fellowship, this communion, this community, this love with these disciples, and more importantly, he forfeited this encounter they had with the risen Savior. Jesus himself appeared in their midst and he wasn't there. We can learn much from this, I think. And we can connect it to a specific verse in Hebrews that talks about church and fellowship. Church is essential for the child of God. Do not think you can walk the Christian walk on your own. Your relationship with Christ is individual, but you need to be connected to a body of believers who love you, who care for you, who pray for you, who will help carry your burdens with you. Church is essential for the child of God, the local church. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is extra credit, y'all. I'm not going to charge you extra for this. It's in my notes either. But there's a lot of people, if you're a believer and people know that you're a believer, that are asking you questions about what's going on in the world. Is the end near? Is the end near? You're probably considering those things yourself. I've told you before, there's only two ways that a local church grows. Only two ways. One is through faithful preaching and teaching and exposition of the word and loving one another. Being faithful to what the Bible says and preaching it. God blesses that. The other way is the way of man. Putting on a horse and pony show, Six Flags Over Jesus approach. What do the people want? I'm going to draw crowds. And that's where you see a lot of these mega churches come from. So as the day draws near and true gospel preaching and teaching churches are starting to grow, this is fulfilling what Hebrews tells us right here. How much Thomas missed out on in forsaking this assembly? Now I've heard preachers use this account to say this. Don't miss church because look what he missed out on. I'm not going to go that far, but he missed out on a lot. Yet God's providence is not hindered by this. This was not a surprise to God. God actually ordained it to happen just like this. And yet Thomas is still responsible for not being there. At the same time, both are true. Apparently, verse 25, I love this part of 25. I don't know if I've ever heard this part of verse 25 really spoken. Maybe I have. Verse 25 tells us how the disciples responded. Did they leave Thomas out there spinning in the wind? Off on his own? They went and sought him out. Do you read what the text says? So the other disciples were saying to him, have you seen the Lord? This is not 8 days later yet. This is in between when they saw him and when Thomas is back with them 8 days later. They went to find Thomas. Or else he stumbled upon them. Whatever way, they wanted to share this news with Thomas. We have seen the Lord. He appeared to us. Verse 26 is going to tell us it's 8 days later. It's the next week. This is in between. Excitedly telling the despondent Thomas what had happened. We have seen him. Thomas's response, unless I see his hands and imprint of the nails, put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas wouldn't have it, would he? Could you think of 10 better witnesses to come tell him they'd seen him? They've been with him for 3.5 years. That's another lesson there for us too. If you were to preach, were to share, were to teach, were to evangelize other people and tell them about the goodness of, and graciousness of the Lord, we can't save anybody. Amen. The Lord saves. Amen. The Lord opens blind eyes. The Lord breathes new life. But we are not to renege our responsibilities to go and share the good news of the gospel. He refused to believe. He also refused to get his hopes up, didn't he? That fits with his character, doesn't it? I don't want to get my hopes up. I've been let down. His comments is how he has earned the moniker of Doubting Thomas, isn't it? You pull that verse right there out and throw it on the wall, and you're like, yep, I see why they call him Doubting Thomas. This verse alone would convince you of that. Yet the others were skeptical at first too, weren't they? These other 10 were skeptical also. Let's not put them on some different kind of level here. They were doubtful as well. They scoffed at the possibility of a resurrection, even though Jesus had told them all it had to happen. They failed to believe the scriptures that had predicted it. They failed to understand Jesus had been saying it himself. John 20, 9 and 10. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to where they were staying. They didn't get it either. Now, I don't even think Thomas's doubt was more than theirs, if I'm being honest with you. But his sorrow seemed to be, didn't it? He had to seclude himself, as is fitting with his character, isn't it? Notice also his friends' love for him. As I've already said, they didn't let him just keep twisting in the wind. They went to him to report this wonderful news, to encourage. Do we have that same great desire to go to our despondent brother or sister in Christ? I hope we do. If we don't, pray that God would press that upon you, that you would go to your despondent brother or sister in Christ, while also knowing the whole time they may reject us and reject what we've got to say. That matters not. You go and tell. And keep in mind, Thomas had been a witness to Jesus raising Lazarus. It's not like he hadn't seen this happen before. And these, as I've already said, are 10 very competent witnesses. The most competent he could have imagined. If he's not going to believe them, he's not going to believe anybody. Verse 26, and after 8 days. Now, the way the Jews calculated time, especially in that time, this would probably just be literally the next Sunday. We think it would be 7 days later, but literally be next Sunday probably. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside. They're gathered together again. Thomas was with them this time. Jesus came again. The doors having been shut and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. He already said it to these other 10 twice. He didn't believe their testimony. Thomas didn't. He's back in fellowship with them though. You'll see that? He's back with them. He's back in fellowship with them. He did not forsake the assembly again, did he? Once again, behind closed doors, locked doors, notice no mention of fear of the Jews right now, does it? Doesn't say that anymore like what we looked at last week. Jesus came and said, peace be with you. A greeting, as we shared, I'm not going to preach last week's sermon again. A greeting, but much, much more, isn't it? For Jesus to say that, it's much more than just a greeting. I found two quotes I want to read for you. They're not on the board because they're pretty long. A.W. Pink says this about this text. There is so much for us to learn from this. How patient and tender is the Lord with dull and slow believers? Forcefully does this come out here. Christ did not excommunicate his unbelieving disciple, but addressed to him the same word of peace be with you as he had previously saluted the 10. Oh, how graciously does he bear with the waywardness and infirmities of his people. J.C. Ryle likewise says this, "Let us take care that we drink into our Lord's Spirit and copy his example. Let us never set down men in a low place as graceless and godless because their faith is feeble and their love is cold. Let us remember the case of Thomas and be very pitiful and of tender mercy. Our Lord has many weak children in his family, many dull pupils in his school, many raw soldiers in his army, many lame sheep in his flock, yet he bears with them all and casts none away. Happy is that Christian who has learned to deal likewise with his brethren. There are many in the family who, like Thomas, are dull and slow, but for all that, like Thomas, are real and true believers." Don't look down on someone because their spiritual maturity level is not where yours is. That perhaps they're struggling with something you couldn't struggle with or wouldn't struggle with or don't think you would ever struggle with. For the third time from the lips of our risen Savior come these words of peace. His atoning work has brought peace with God for all those who believe in him and the work he did at the cross. Outside of that belief, you are an enemy of God. There is no peace. The peace of man, maybe, but no true lasting peace. Peace imparted to us by the Prince of Peace. Peace to rule our hearts and minds is now available to those who are in Christ Jesus. For he himself is our peace. It's worth the reminder of a verse we referenced last week from Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 13 through 16. This is some of the richest text, some of the text that should be brought to your mind when you're struggling. Ephesians 2, verse 13 through 16. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who moved both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition, that is Jew and Gentile, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity." Put to death the separation between God and man. Jesus appears. His attention goes directly to Thomas. How gracious and caring is our Savior. The attention is directly on Thomas. How beautiful a picture of Jesus as our high priest, is it not? Our high priest, think of our high priest in Hebrews 4. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." If that verse I read in Ephesians is one to hang up on your wall, hang this one up right beside of it. What a time of need was Thomas in here? And that's when the Lord came to him. This language brings to mind Jesus probably taking time, to me at least, when I read this, verse 27, "Thomas, bring your finger here." Almost as if he's guiding him like the great shepherd that he is. Does it not sound like that? Maybe even grabbing his hand. "Bring your finger here, Thomas." At Thomas' lowest, weakest point, Jesus came to him. And not just pointed, I think he's guiding him. Not to come to rebuke Thomas, but in profound love drove him. Thomas' profound love drove him to despair and this lack of belief in the testimony he had heard. But Jesus, in patient compassion, this is when he comes to him. By taking Thomas to the very scars, this wasn't just part of the physical testimony. It wasn't just that. It was part of it, but it wasn't just that. That this truly is Jesus. That Jesus did truly take the marks, took the nails, took the scars, so that he can now say to Thomas, "Peace be with you." This is really me, yes. But I really did atone for your sins, Thomas. Because of his atoning work, peace is now a promise fulfilled. Also, we have a point of his deity here, do we not? That he's omniscient, that he knows everything, that he's omnipresent, that he's everywhere, because the disciples didn't go give a report to Jesus about, "Well, here's what Thomas, you know, here's what we found out about Thomas. Here's what he said." Jesus knew what was in his mind because he is God. It goes right to the point of which he said he must have. Not that Jesus was bending the knee to what Thomas said, but in patient love and kindness to Thomas. No one had a chance to tell Jesus this is what Thomas said. And then what does he say? Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Verse 28. The glory of this verse. This is just a beautiful verse. Thomas' response. Now, before I go there, I'm building up the suspense as much as I can. Before I go there, this isn't a, we don't see Thomas running and doing all these things. He saw the Lord, and he says this, verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Don't go past this verse too fast. Thomas' doubt left immediately, fleeing faster than turning on the light switch pushes the darkness out of your room. Overwhelmed, Thomas makes perhaps the greatest confession found of any of the apostles in all the Gospels. Yeah, that doubting Thomas. My Lord and my God. The closest really we come to that in the Gospel accounts is Peter at Caesarea Philippi. Whenever Jesus says, who do you say I am? Matthew 16, verses 15 through 17. He said to him, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's beautiful. That's glorious. That's true. But my Lord and my God, that's another level. This proclamation is perhaps even more glorious. This is full affirmation of Jesus' deity, that he is God. That this is the only time in the Gospels we see such a declaration. How marvelous are the ways of divine grace. Doubting Thomas gave the strongest, most conclusive testimony to the absolute deity of Jesus in the Gospels spoken by the words of man. And not just your God. You are God. It's my Lord. My God. He had taken hold of that. Grasp of that. Where doubt abounded, look how grace abounds more. Notice also, as I've said, the proclamation directed right to Jesus. A cry of worship. A cry of praise to him as Lord. This is also evidence of the work not just being external, right? This is proof of the work of the Spirit upon Thomas, as 1 Corinthians 12 tells us. Therefore, I make it known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. I've made much already of the fact that he said, my Lord, my God. But I can't help but my mind go back to an Old Testament text. In 1 Kings, when Elijah is kind of meeting with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, however you want to say it. They're having this back and forth, right? And he makes this offering and he wets it, I think, three times. He has it wetted down three times. And Elijah cries out to the Lord and the Lord rains down fire that consumes it. There's more that happens after that. Just go to 1 Kings 18 if you want to read that whole account. It's pretty amazing. It's a place Malia and I got to go stand at too, which was awesome. And she actually found the only chair on that whole mountain. She found it. The legs were broken, but she got in it. I've got a picture of her in it. 1 Kings 18:39. Here's how the people cried out when they saw what God did. And all the people saw it and fell on their faces and said, Yahweh, the Lord, he is God. Yahweh, the Lord. He is God. What did they not say there, though? They did not say what Thomas said, did they? My Lord. My God. For Thomas to exclaim my is much deeper, much personal, much more profound. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? This is really more of a statement than it is a question. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed.
Now, Jesus was soon to ascend back to heaven.
You know, we're 40 days away from that happening, or less than that now, but a little over a month. Here Jesus is pointing forward to all that will be brought to salvation without the physical proofs that these people got back then. Who's he talking about? He's talking about you. While simultaneously invoking this familiar language of the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount. We see the same language in the Beatitudes, don't we? Blessed are you when you mourn. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are they who believe. Not that you do this to get the blessedness, but because you believe, you're blessed. That's what the Beatitudes are all about. Not doing something to get something, but because you're in Christ, these things are true of you. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. 1 Peter 1, verse 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Blessed are those doesn't convey a condition of happiness, but also declares that a person is in Christ. Now, most of y'all that have been here are probably thinking, there's no way Greg was going to preach through here and just add 30 and 31 on here, because I've referenced verses 30 and 31 many times throughout the preaching of John's gospel as being this statement clause or this purpose clause by John of why he wrote the gospel. But there's no better way to tie what just happened right into this. Verse 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. We've referenced that many times over the past 2.5 years. And it sounds like, boy, that's a good place to end this gospel right there, isn't it? I mean, put the exclamation mark on it, close it up. Well, we've got another chapter to go. Not today. I say y'all's eyes get big. We're not going to cover the next chapter. I think it's taking us this long to get through these verses. Thomas' confession that Jesus is my Lord and my God, and Jesus' subsequent response leads to this. This gospel account that John has recorded for us isn't just historical. It's historical, but it's not just historical. It's not just a documentary of facts that have happened. It's not just a catalog of the miracles Jesus performed, although all of those things are true too. This is the most evangelistic of the gospels. He says, all these have been written. And I think even more specifically right here, he's prompted by the Spirit to write it right here because of what has just happened with them meeting the risen Christ. These have been written so that not seeing, you would believe the truths of what have been recorded here. For us that have not seen the risen Christ, we depend upon the Scriptures to provide that witness, while also acknowledging that without the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, all we read in our Bible mean nothing to us. As I've shared many times before, if you were brought to saving faith later in life, you could read the Bible just about anywhere in the Bible and it means nothing to you. Maybe read the historical facts. Until the work of the Spirit within you, though, then the Gospel of John comes to life. Amen. Because the Spirit breathes life into you so that you may see and believe. I can go down a deep theological discussion about regeneration before faith or vice versa. I'd say absolutely regeneration takes place before you're given the gift of faith, because no other way would you see and believe if not your eye been given new eyes and a new heart. And I cannot make that happen for you or even for me. That's a work of the Spirit. And John wrote this and recorded this so that you may read and see and believe. But these have been written of him. Now, the very end of this gospel will kind of probably bring us back to verse 30 and 31. And I'll wrestle a little bit with the Lord to see if we come back to 30 and 31 in 2 weeks. Or if we wait to the end of this chapter. But The external call is present even in this gospel, isn't it? Repent and believe the gospel. That is the external call for all of us. It's the external call of this gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. And yet trusting that the Spirit does the work. So as we close, I make a couple of just very quite simple comments to make. Do you believe? It's a simple question. Do you believe the gospel message? You have been doubting Thomas more times in your life than you're probably happy to admit. So have I. And yet, there's something glorious about what we just read. I tend not to think of him as doubting Thomas. I tend to think of him more as a Thomas that declared, "My Lord and my God." Because the rest of them were doubters too. And the sorrow and grief he had. And a clear acknowledgement that I feel like I've missed something when I come to church and I'm the one preaching. So I know what y'all aren't missing a whole lot, but as far as what you're getting, but Wednesday nights are a reprieve for me in the middle of the week. Just a shelter from the storm of the work week. And Sunday mornings is glorious to gather with God's people. John said it better than I did. Thomas said it better than that. My Lord and my God. He is Lord and he is God. Whether he's your Lord and God, I don't know. You don't make him Lord. He is Lord. Amen. Let us approach the throne of grace. Father God, we thank you for the time you've given to us this morning. We're thankful that you pressed upon the Apostle John to record this event with Thomas. Lord, let it give us encouragement this day. Let us boldly proclaim the truth of who you are. Let us not forsake the assembling together unless it can't be helped. And Lord, if somebody here today, you've pressed upon them maybe for the first time to declare you as Lord and Savior, Lord, let your people join together in praising the salvation of a soul. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.